We're in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 3. Genesis 3, our focus for this morning, verses 16 to 19. Lord willing, this evening we'll focus on verses 20 to 24. I'll begin reading at verse 8 and read through the end of the chapter. Hear God's holy word. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers, the flower fails, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray for God's blessing. Our Father, we do thank you and we praise you for your word. We know that your word is true. We give you praise, Lord, that you teach us and instruct us. We praise you for your everlasting love and faithfulness. Grant us your blessing now, that as your word has been read and as it is to be proclaimed, we pray that we will hear what you have for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, last week we took a look at the first promise of the birth of Christ, or the first announcement of the gospel. The first covenant that God made with mankind was what we call the covenant of works, the covenant of life. Life was promised to Adam and his posterity upon the condition of perfect and perpetual obedience. Adam was given the clear command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and he was told on the day that he ate of it, he would surely die. Adam rebelled against God and ate from the tree which God commanded him not to eat from. Instead of leading his wife in godliness, he followed her lead into sin. In Adam's sin, he plunged the entire human race, his descendants, into sin and misery. Because of Adam's sin, man is born guilty, deserving of condemnation, and man is born corrupt or sinful. We saw that sinful nature displayed in fallen Adam and Eve, who instead of running to God, ran from God, and instead of confessing their sin, made excuses and blame shifted. "The woman you gave to me, she gave me fruit and I ate. Well, the serpent deceived me, and I ate." That's the nature of man apart from God, he makes excuses for his sin. He doesn't confess it until God changes the heart. But God would not leave all mankind in this fallen state, and so he made a second covenant with man, commonly called the covenant of grace. And that's what we're looking at, or what we were looking at last week as we looked at the first promise of the birth of the Savior. God said that he would place that enmity between the serpent and the woman. In becoming a friend of the serpent, that murderer, that enemy of her soul, Eve became an enemy of God. And God promised to place that enmity where it belonged, not between the woman and God, but between the serpent and the woman. See, friendship with the serpent, right, is enmity with God. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. We often don't think of enmity or hostility or conflict as a good thing, but it can be a good thing when that enmity is in the right place. Not between God and man, but between man and the world, between man and the serpent, between the woman and the serpent. And so God is graciously promising to reconcile a people to himself, to save a people for himself who were once in bondage to sin and friends of the serpent. Not only this, God promises that the woman will bring forth the one in history who will crush the evil one's head. So the end of history will see the victory of God. The promise of Christ was given right there in the beginning at the very first sin. The woman and the man fall into sin, and God says, I have the solution. I am sending a seed, the woman. I'm sending, we can give this much detail, but in essence, he saying, what, I am sending my son to crush the head of the serpent, to put that enmity where it belongs, to take the penalty that you deserve. God has more to say in regard to man's fall into sin. Last time, we did see the promise of the Savior as we saw the serpent's sentence. Today, we're seeing God's sentence. Now, both the woman and the man. You might think, wow, is that really something we're going to look at today? The sentence given to the woman and the man? Yes, because we'll see that in wrath, God remembers mercy. We'll look at two things then, the woman's sentence, verse 16, and then the man's sentence, verses 17 to 19. We begin then with the woman being sentenced. I want you to notice, first of all, that the woman, unlike the serpent, is not cursed personally. Now, what I mean by that is that word curse is not used of her personally. God didn't say, like he said to the serpent, cursed are you. He didn't say to the woman, cursed are you. He didn't say that to Adam either. He did say to the serpent, cursed are you. He did say to man, right, cursed is the ground because of you. But God doesn't use the term curse in a direct way towards the woman or towards the man. Adam and Eve, in other words, still remain objects of the tender concern and mercy of God. Christ, in other words, that seed of the woman to come into the world, Christ bears the curse in our place. And so God doesn't say to Adam or to Eve, he doesn't say to the woman, cursed are you. Because he's sending, from that perspective, sending his son into the world. And indeed now has sent his son into the world. And so right away, don't we see here the effects of the gospel, the effects of the coming of Christ. Man and woman are not cursed in an ultimate sense of the term. But there are two aspects to the sentence that is spoken against the woman. The first has reference to her childbearing, and the second has reference to the relationship she has with her husband. Verse 16, to the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. So the first sentence, or the first aspect of the sentence has to do with the woman's childbearing. As a result of the fall, women face pain and sorrow in bearing children. So ladies, right, that pain that you face in raising your children, that pain that you face in your pregnancy and in the delivery, that goes back to the fall. That's where it started. If there was no fall, Into sin there would be no such thing as pain in bringing forth children. We saw in chapter 1 that a creation ordinance and a blessing is indeed the bearing of children. Genesis 1, 26 to 28, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created man, him, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Mankind is both male and female, and is blessed in such a way that they are to be fruitful and fill the earth. But now that great blessing and that mandate is carried out in a painful way. Children are indeed God's rich blessings, a reward, it says in Psalm 127, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward." And many women are indeed fruitful in the bearing of children. Psalm 128, verse 3, "Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots around your table." Originally, the coming of children was to be an unmixed blessing. But now, after the fall, shall bring forth children. See, the blessing is still there. Grace is still there. Mercy is still there. Shall bring forth children, but with intense pain. Will she then decide not to have children because of the pain? Well, that would not be beneficial or biblical, even more so, according to the creation mandate to multiply and fill the world. But I need to emphasize that the pain of childbearing does not only occur at the time of birth. And I think sometimes we misunderstand that. We think that the pain of childbearing happens during birth, and that's it. But the word pain here can also be translated as sorrow, or grief, or toil. In fact, the word for pain occurs twice in verse 16. To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing, and then in pain you shall bring forth children." So in the New King James, the first time it's translated as sorrow, and the second time it's translated as pain. "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception in pain, you shall bring forth children." So God says that he'll multiply that pain and that sorrow. And I'm convinced that the point is in the whole process here of raising children. In fact, we know many women, do we not, who are still facing pain and grief and sorrow in regard to their own adult children. You see, our children are born in sin, and we are sinful parents. As they make wrong or sinful choices, as we make wrong and sinful choices in raising them, there's pains, there's difficulties that we face. What parents, even regardless of that, right, what parents enjoy watching when your children are sick? How many of you parents, how many of you mothers especially, remember the first time that your child bled? Whether it was a skin knee, whether it was a big busted up lip or whatever it was, that sticks in your mind, right? And it hurts. Or even your adult children, right? You see them go to the hospital, and what do you say? "My baby!" There's still pain that mothers bear, don't they? Even in regard to their own adult children. It's painful every time a mother or father has to use the rod to correct or discipline our children. Raising children does entail suffering and grief and pain, especially when you watch them doing something and you know it's not going to benefit them, and you suggest that they do something else. You may plead that they do something else, and they go and do the very thing you warn them about, then your heart aches and you're troubled with this. This is part of the fall. Don't get me wrong. And children, I do not want you going away thinking that children are all grief and pain and sorrow and difficulty. Psalm 127 is still true. Children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb, a reward. You are a blessing and a precious reward for your parents. Most mothers will gladly endure the pain because of the love that they have for their children. John 16:21 says, when a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because the hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. There's joy, even if there is pain. But because of the fall, such a blessed task of bearing children and of raising children is mixed with sorrow and grief and pain. Knowing that, right? Knowing that we're sinners and knowing that our children are sinners, we ought not be surprised when our children make bad decisions. And I'm not justifying children making bad decisions, nor am I justifying parents making bad decisions, but we ought not to be surprised that sinners sin. Again, don't think I'm trying to be light with sin or that sin doesn't need correction. I'm just saying, don't be surprised by sin. Don't be surprised, mothers, when your children sin. Now, I'm not denying the heartache you may feel. I'm not saying don't feel bad. You will feel it. You will ache. Don't be surprised. And notice the blessing right here as well. I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain, you shall bring forth children. Did you catch that last part? You'll still bring forth children. Again, that doesn't deny that there are some women that aren't able to. But in pain, you will bring forth children. Despite the fall, women will still bring forth children. In God's wrath, he remembers mercy. As we saw last time, Eve's offspring would destroy the serpent. Eve will bring forth children. And the promised Savior would indeed come through her. That's why we'll see tonight, Adam names her what? Even though she doesn't have any children yet. Eve, the mother of all living. Praise God for his mercy and grace. Even though there's pain, the woman would bring forth children. And that child will come. That one who will crush the head of the serpent will come, born of the Virgin Mary. The second aspect of the sentence spoken to the woman has to do with the relationship to her husband. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, what does it mean that your desire shall be for your husband? There are some in the past who have interpreted this to be a sexual desire. Despite the pain of childbearing, you'll have a sexual desire for your husband, and therefore you'll bring forth children. And although sexual relations between a husband and a wife is a gift of God in, of course, that marriage relationship, that's not what this passage is talking about. I want you to notice a very similarly phrased passage. Only a few verses later, God is speaking to Cain using almost identical language. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 7 says this, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Cain is being warned that sin lies at the door, and it desires him. Sin wants him. Sin wants to control Cain, but Cain should wrestle with sin and overcome it. He should rule over sin rather than allowing sin to rule over him. The woman, too, will want to, in some ways, master the man, take the headship. She'll desire to control, but instead, he should rule. He should be the head. That's the point of the passage. As a result of the fall, the woman has an ungodly desire to be the head of the home. Control him. But the man must be the one who's ruling. Now that word rule can sometimes carry a negative connotation. If I said to my wife, I will rule you, does That sounds very godly. No, it doesn't. But it doesn't have to be, doesn't have to have that negative connotation. In Genesis 1:18, it's not used in any negative way. In Genesis 1:18, well, 1:17 and 18, you read this: God set them, and God set them in the expanse of the heavens, talking about the sun and the moon, to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So he gives the sun and the moon what? To rule over the day. No negative connotation there. Nor is there a negative connotation about man ruling or being the head in the home. It's the way a biblical marriage is supposed to be. Now some have said, looking at this, that male headship in the home is a result of the fall, but that's not true. What God is doing here is reasserting what is true from before the fall. Man was created first, and the woman was created for man. We read in 1 Corinthians 11, 7-9, for man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image of glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman was made from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. And 1 Timothy 2, 12 and 13 says, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. Male headship isn't a result of the fall. It's a result of creation. It goes back to before the fall. The problem is that man and woman in their sinful condition don't exhibit that very well. Do they? Woman tries to take the headship. And marriage problems result when man and woman aren't fulfilling their biblical roles as God has called them to do so. Now we could spend a whole lot of time on this about the relationship of husbands and wives. I do want to say a few things, but we're not going to be exhaustive here. One, let me stress that though a husband has headship in the home, this does not mean that he is to dominate his wife, that he's a tyrant, that he gets his way because he gets his way because he's the head and he wants his way. A husband's role in the home is not to be self-centered and self-focused. I want what I want, so I'll get what I want. Therefore, woman, you'll do what I want because I want it. That's not godly headship. That's not what this is talking about here. Husband's rule in the home is supposed to be a loving rule in which he cares for, protects, guides, teaches his wife and his children. That he leads not because he's seeking his own interest, but he's seeking the good of his wife and his children. That's why it says in Ephesians 5:25-27, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Notice the command for husbands is not rule your wives, control your wives. The command is love your wives. A husband's rule is not for selfish gain, but focused on benefiting his wife. So many people today misunderstand biblical headship as the husband gets his way, just period. You know, the husband ought to sacrifice and love. The biblical model has been perverted by domineering husbands. Women, think of this. If your husband truly loved you as Christ loved the church, if that was behind every decision, he's fallen, so it's not. That ought to be the aim. But if he truly loves you as Christ loves the church, isn't that an easy one to submit to? At least most often. But the biblical model has also been perverted by abdicating husbands. One of the great problems we have in our country is abdicating husbands. And what I mean by that is a refusal for men to be men and to take the godly leadership roles in the family and in the church that God has given to them. And because of that, because of the failure of men, sometimes women have stepped up to assume those roles. And so it's not all blame the women. Men have abdicated. And men are to blame. 3, another thing to point out is many people think of a marriage relationship as a 50-50 relationship, being 50% authority here and 50% authority there, or, you know, 50-50. But that 50-50 is a really bad idea when it comes to marriage, because you're going to be all in, right? It's supposed to be 100-100. Sometimes we talked about the past. A woman might have said, or a woman might tend to say, well, I'll submit to him when I agree with him. Well, wait a second, that's not submission, right? That's doing your own will. Submission really hits the road when you disagree. And unfortunately, when you put two sinners together, there will be disagreements. And it doesn't mean that the husband is always right, that he's smarter, better, or anything like that. But in a relationship, there does need to be submission. And by the way, husbands, in your headship, you ought to be submitting quite often to your wife. Again, remember, it's not all about me getting my way because I want my way. It's what will glorify God. And husbands, for this does not mean that you make major decisions all on your own without talking to your wife. Any husband who makes major decisions without the input and suggestions of his wife is being very foolish, because God has given you a helpmate. So why would you do that? It's not the way it's supposed to be in a marriage relationship. There's a whole lot more we could talk about here. But the point here is, even the marriage relationship is affected negatively by the fall. Childbearing is affected. The marriage relationship is affected. And the problems go back to the fall. Prior to the fall, Eve was the perfect wife and Adam was the perfect husband. But now when sinners are joined together, there will always be struggles and problems. I think sometimes young people don't understand this. Sometimes they have an unrealistic view of marriage. They have the fairy tale view of marriage. We'll get married, and it'll all be easy, and it'll all be smiles, and it'll all be joys. And there are a lot of smiles, there are a lot of joys. But it takes hard work as well. The most blessed marriages are seen when a husband truly loves his wife as Christ loved the church. And when the woman then lovingly submits to his loving lead, that's a marriage that's blessed. Well, let's look at the man sentence, verses 17 and 19. And Adam said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat in all it, all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. God first repeats the offense to Adam. Adam heeded the voice of his wife. He ate from the tree that God commanded him not to eat from. Adam was called upon to be the head, but instead he submitted to a sinful lead. There are two aspects to the judgment I want to point out. The first is that the ground is cursed because of Adam. You remember the creation mandate that was given? He was to cultivate the ground. He was to work it. So it would produce the Lord God, Genesis 2:15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And Adam would have been successful as the garden was fertile, lush, beautiful. But now the ground is cursed, and it will fight Adam's effort to make it produce. The creation mandate will be more difficult to keep and to fulfill. In fact, the word in pain you should eat of it, that same Hebrew word used to describe the woman's labor here, is used here as well. Both of their tasks will be toilsome, hard, painful, bring grief. The ground will not only produce that which is edible, but it's going to produce thorns and thistles as well. In fact, why is it that when I garden, when I choose to garden, it seems like the weeds grow a whole lot better than the plants? Why is that? It's fall. Right? It takes hard work. It takes hard work, and you've got to get down on your knees, perhaps, or get a hoe, and you keep pulling out the weeds, and then you realize, too, well, I just chopped down the tomato plant as well as the weeds. So it takes work. It's hard work. It's difficult labor. It wasn't always going to be that way. Now, I need to stress, man's labor is not a result of the fall. Sometimes I think people have that mentality. Work is because of the fall. We have to work because of the fall. No, not true. We have toil and pain in our work because of the fall, but work itself is a creation mandate. Work is not a result of the fall. Work goes back to creation. We were created to work. Work was, and it is, a good thing. We ought not to conceive of work as a bad thing or as a result of the fall. The result of the fall is that our work now involves the toil and the pain, but it's still good. So we ought not to have the mentality of, what can I do to get out of work? Now, if you have the idea and the mentality of, how can I make the work easier, less painful, sure, that's a good thing. But as a result of the fall, our work now involves toil and hardship and pain and difficulty and fighting. It's hard. It's difficult to obtain food. And let me relate this to something I've said in the past. The health and wealth gospel has confused a whole lot of people. The health and wealth gospel says that if you're a Christian, if you have enough faith, life's going to be easy. And you're not going to get sick. And things won't be hard, and there won't be any struggles, and life is all a joy. And I wonder, where in the world do you get that from in Scripture? But where in the world are you living that you really think that's true? We know from the Word of God that's not true, but we know practically speaking it's not true. It doesn't deny that God has blessed us abundantly. But we do get sick. But again, do you see the mercy in the midst of the consequences here? In pain, what? He will bring forth fruit. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. Not, I'm taking it away. You will still eat. By the sweat of your face, you shall eat bread. So, there's promise in the midst of the consequences. Yes, toil, but God graciously and mercifully says you shall eat the herb, the field, or from the field and the plant will eat your bread. But there's another aspect pronounced on man as well. Man and woman will die. Adam was made from the dust, but he shall not live forever. He will die. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and dust you shall return. God did say that in the day that you eat of it, you will die. You will surely die. And that was true. That day that man ate, he began to die. He began to grow old. And we can say even of ourselves, even the youngest child here, when we think of them as growing older, what are they doing? They're in the process of dying. I know that sounds gloomy, but there's a truth to that, isn't it? We will die. And Adam and Eve died spiritually that day as well. But in conclusion, let me stress again that in wrath, God remembers mercy. It's true that Eve and those women after her were subjected to pain in childbearing. But that sorrow was afterward forgotten for the child that was brought into the world, as we already saw in John 16. And one of those births produced the Savior. Again, we see a woman enters conflict with her husband. That's not the only thing. What happens? God places the enmity where it belongs. As for man, the ground is cursed because of him. Nevertheless, it's not entirely unproductive. Genesis 8:22 says, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will not cease. Though the ground is cursed, God also sends the sun to shine and the rain to water, making it bud and flourish so that it yields food for the man and beast. Man dies, but in Christ there's new life. In the seed of the woman that comes into the world, there is life. You see, the greatest mercy and grace is that Jesus Christ came to take that curse that his elect deserve. Again, we do not read Cursed is man. Cursed is the woman. Cursed is Adam. Cursed is Eve. No, because Christ came and took that curse upon himself. He was born of the woman, born under the law, kept the law in our place. Where the first Adam failed, he died on the cross to take the curse which we deserve. Think of this. Did sin bring pain in childbearing? Yes, but no pain can equal the pain that Christ suffered on the cross to bring many sons to glory. Did sin bring conflict? Jesus endured greater conflict. Hebrews 12:3 says, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Did thorns come with sin? Jesus wore a crown of thorns. Did sin bring sweat? Christ sweat great drops of blood on the way to the cross. 22:44. Did sin bring death? Jesus died on the cross to pay the wages of sin for his people. Praise be to Christ. Rest in him as he's offered in the gospel. The seed that was promised to the woman did indeed come into the world, and there's salvation in him. Praise God for his grace. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your love. You've loved us with everlasting love, and that in time you've sent forth your Son. And we thank you, Father, that he came into the world, and that he's coming again, and that we will be gathered to you. How we thank you, Father, for the birth of Jesus, for the life of Jesus, for the death of Jesus, for the resurrection of Jesus, for the future return of Jesus. We give you praise, we give you